When the Apostle Paul prayed for the believers at the Colossian church, he reminded them that God had delivered them from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from slavery to freedom, and from condemnation to forgiveness. Only Paul could pack so much truth into one prayer. Earlier, Paul had prayed that the Colossians would grow in the knowledge of God's will and in their ability to put God's truth into practice. He also prayed that they would have the strength to endure difficult days and prickly people with joy. The next time someone asks you to pray for them, read one of Paul's New Testament prayers and start packing yours with practical, everyday truth. I'm Ron Jones, and this is Something Good.
God's brand of joy never depends on your circumstances. It exists in spite of them. Hello, I'm Brian Davis, and you're listening to Something Good with Dr. Ron Jones, lead pastor at Crossway Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Colossians from a Roman prison cell, and yet his letter is filled with patience and grace for the believers there. He encouraged them to endure life's trials without letting those trials steal their joy. Today, Ron challenges you to do the same as he moves ahead in his teaching series, Colossians, Jesus is Greater Than. Stay with us now or come see us at somethinggoodradio.org to hear any of Ron's messages on demand on your schedule. That's somethinggoodradio.org. Now with part two of his Something Good Radio message, How to Pray for Others. Here's Dr. Ron Jones.
And all I'm simply saying is the content of Paul's prayer, when he prayed for somebody else, he prayed for them to have knowledge of the will of God, but not just knowledge, but the skills to then apply that knowledge into everyday life. And then he says, as you live out this thing called the Christian life, I pray that your walk would be so pleasing to God, that you would walk worthy, that you would bear spiritual fruit that pleases God and gives glory to Him. He prays for their... Write this down. Their strength to endure difficult days and prickly people with joy. All right? I love that. I love to say prickly people. Say that with me. Prickly people. All right. We're going to come back to some prickly people in a moment. But here's how Paul says it. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The first part of that verse suggests that the strength and the power that we have to endure during difficult days and prickly people, the limits of it, well, is not our own strength. We're talking about the strength, the mighty, glorious strength of the Lord. You and I will always face limits on our endurance, but the Lord never has any limits there. And then circle the words endurance and patience. Endurance and patience. These are two really awesome words in the Greek language that we find in the New Testament. The word translated endurance is the Greek word hupomone. Say that with me. Hupomone. Ah, get an A+ in Greek this morning. Hupomone speaks of the strength to bear up under difficult circumstances. Anybody facing difficult circumstances this morning? Come on now. Anybody facing difficult circumstances this morning? Absolutely. I mean, we live in a fallen world. There are difficult circumstances and difficult days that we all experience. And Paul says, I'm praying that God will give you unlimited strength, unlimited because the strength and the power to endure these difficult days comes from Him. But then he also mentions the word patience. And there are two words in the Greek language that could be translated patience. This word is macrothymia. Try that one. Say it with me. Macrothymia. Oh, another good A+ in Greek this morning. Macrothymia speaks of patience, not necessarily with circumstances, but with people. With prickly people. Difficult days, prickly people, it all adds up to, Lord, I need some strength to endure here. You got any prickly people in your life? Turn to the person. No, don't do that. But, you know, some people are like porcupines, aren't they? Just prickly, prickly, prickly. They poke you here and prick you there, and sometimes intentionally to get a rise out of us, sometimes to harm us. They're a prickly people. The Apostle Paul spoke of some prickly people in his life in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. And I love how Paul calls people out. He says, quote, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. You ever read that verse in the Bible? You wonder who Alexander was? I don't know who he was, but I've met Alexander's distant cousins, all right? They're still walking this earth. Prickly people. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, Paul says. He warns Timothy about Alexander. We've all had difficult days. We've all had prickly people. And Paul understands this. This is life. I mean, he's writing from a Roman prison of all, you know, difficult circumstances. And he understands the need for the strength to endure difficult days and prickly people with joy, he says. Are you kidding me? He drops joy into his prayer here? Sure. Because joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Joy is different than happiness. You know this, but let's review. Happiness has to do with what's happening. It's circumstantially based. But joy transcends the circumstances. You can be facing difficult days, prickly people, and still be full of joy. In fact, don't let your difficult days and your prickly people steal your joy. They're the biggest joy stealers in the world, but don't let them steal your joy. Why? Because you have knowledge of the will of God, and you are putting that knowledge into practice through spiritual wisdom and understanding. And you are living a life, you are committed to walking in a way that is worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him, bearing spiritual fruit. And when the difficult days come and the prickly people come, and they will, you refuse to let them steal your joy. You're gonna endure those times with great joy. What a prayer this is. What an incredible, incredible prayer this is. Paul goes on to talk about giving thanks. He says, I pray this for you day and night. I pray ceaselessly for you. And then he goes on in verse 12 and he says, giving thanks to the Father. Thanksgiving should never be far from our prayer life. Praying people are thankful people. And prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving is always a healthy thing for the soul. Giving thanks to the Father. And he goes on to say, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Don't you love how Paul just piles on the theology there? But it's very practical stuff. And let me break it down for you. He's thankful primarily for two things. First, he says, because God qualified you. Look at that back in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What does it mean for God to qualify us? Well, you're either qualified or disqualified, right? Have you ever interviewed for a job and you dressed up your resume, put all of your experience and your education and all of that down on your resume, you walked into that interview and they looked at you and said, I'm sorry, you're not qualified for the job. Really deflates you, doesn't it? To not be qualified. Well, Paul gave thanks to the Father because the Father qualified the Colossians to do what? To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I'll come back to that in a moment. But the point is that God qualified them. He fitted them for service. And what you need to understand is that to come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you're not qualified, and neither am I. If I walk into God's presence with my moral resume, what it says is, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior, disqualified. I'm not qualified based on my best moral resume to walk into the presence of a righteous God and say, I belong here. He's going to say, disqualified every time. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Disqualified. But I can exchange my moral resume, and you can too, with Jesus Christ's resume, who is always qualified. He died on the cross for your sins. He lived a perfect life. He perfectly fulfilled the law, meaning he never broke a commandment. He is the perfect, sinless Son of God who paid the penalty for your sins and my sins and makes us qualified. Qualified to share in an eternal inheritance. You know you have an inheritance coming that you can't even calculate. And we are sharing in the inheritance along with a group of people known as the saints in light. Do you know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, the word saint applies to you? I know you're looking to the person to your left and right and thinking, well, you don't look much like a saint. I live with you. I know you're not much of a saint, all right? But it's God who qualifies us as saints. Because I lay aside my moral resume and I pick up Jesus Christ. And I'm always qualified when I walk in with his resume.
We'll be right back with more of today's Something Good message from Dr. Ron Jones, so don't go away. Well, we have a great resource to share with you today, a book by Dr. Ron Jones that covers every book of the Bible. It's called The Ultimate Road Trip Through the Bible, and both volumes are our gift to you when you make a donation of $50 or more to support the media ministry of Something Good. That's volumes 1 and 2 of Ron's book, The Ultimate Road Trip Through the Bible. This is our way of saying thank you for your generous gift to support the ministry of Something Good Radio. Give online at somethinggoodradio.org or over the phone by calling our offices at 757-276-1099 or mail your gift to P.O. Box 6245, Virginia Beach, Virginia 23456. Now let's get you back to the rest of today's Something Good Radio message, how to pray for others. Once again, here's Dr. Ron Jones.
The saints in light is a term, a Jewish idiom that speaks of lovers of truth and morality. We are among those who love the truth, starting with the person of Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus who told us that the truth will set us free, and He spoke the truth to us as well, and we are among those who are the saints in light, sharing in an inheritance because the Father qualified us. Paul says, I give thanks to God on behalf of you and the fact that he does that. Then he shifts from you to us. He can't help himself. He goes on in verse 13. He says, and he has delivered us. He qualified you, but oh, he delivered us. The word deliver means to rescue something that is distraught and going in a bad direction, to rescue something that is lost. And there are four ways that he speaks of being delivered. First, from darkness to light. From darkness to light. In the Bible, darkness and light are often metaphors for truth or no truth. Darkness is not the opposite of light. Darkness is the absence of light. And if you're in darkness, spiritual darkness, apart from Jesus Christ, you are groping around in this world. You are walking in spiritual darkness. Just close your eyes for a moment and imagine what it's like to be spiritually blind. and in darkness. You can have all the light in the world coming through your eyes and you can see physically, but you're spiritually in darkness. And you need the light of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. What a transformation took place there. He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. Who's in charge of your life? You say, well, I am. I'm the captain of my soul. No, not really. The god of this world, who is Satan himself, the fallen angel Lucifer, really has you in the grip of his kingdom. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, you once walked in the course of this world according to the god of this world. You're probably oblivious to it. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he transfers us from this kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Thirdly, from slavery to freedom. That's captured in that word redemption. The idea that we were once in spiritual bondage to our sin, but now we are set free in Jesus Christ. A lot of people have the idea that freedom is, you know, the absence of all moral restraints. And just the opposite is true. You start erasing the moral boundaries that God establishes in his word for our good, not to steal our fun, but for our good. You start erasing those moral boundaries and those moral restraints, you won't be more free. Eventually, you'll be more enslaved and in bondage and addicted to sin. This week at student camp, I had the privilege of speaking on Monday night, and we talked about three or four philosophies of life that threaten to kidnap our thoughts and to take us captive. And I mentioned to the students, one of those is the sexual revolution. I took them back to the 1960s. And I said, you know, I was born in 1963. Don't do the math, but it's like 56 years ago. Makes me qualified to be a fossil. I get that, all right? Most of our students were born in the early 2000s, right, guys? And so something that happened in the 1960s, a thought, a philosophy that came out of that, that erased all of the moral boundaries with the idea that you'll be free, you'll be liberated to express yourself any way you want sexually, has produced a society that is enslaved. It wasn't long after the sexual revolution in the 1960s, we had the decision in 1973, Roe v. Wade, and we've slaughtered how many millions of children in the womb. Not long after that, no-fault divorce came. The rise in sexually transmitted diseases, and now sexual identity and gender fluidity, a generation later, we don't even know what is male and female because we erased the moral boundaries, thinking better of ourselves, and we enslaved ourselves to a way of thinking that has put us way, way over here adrift in moral sea. But Jesus Christ comes to deliver us from slavery to our sin to freedom in Christ. And then finally, from condemnation to forgiveness. You see the word forgiveness there at the end, the forgiveness of sins. I love Romans 8 and verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Why? Because you've been forgiven your sins through faith in Christ. Fully forgiven. Even though the devil loves to whisper in your ear, yeah, but don't you remember you did this? Or last week you stumbled over here? The Bible says the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And if we understand Job chapter 1, that he has some access to the throne room of God. He loves to step into that presence and accuse you and accuse me. And every time he does, you know what? Our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, the devil is our accuser. Jesus is over here. He's our advocate. Puts his arm around us and says, don't condemn this man. Don't condemn this woman. He's one of mine. I have forgiven his sins. I had died on the cross for his sins, and he or she has put faith and trust in me. And Paul is thanking God in his prayer that God qualified you when you were marked disqualified, when the devil said you aren't worth anything. When you were marked disqualified, he qualified you and he delivered you from all of this. Isn't this a marvelous prayer? Wouldn't it change the way we pray for one another if we just read a prayer like this and said, you know, I don't exactly know how to pray for you this week. I know you're going through a difficult time. Why don't I just pray verses 9 through 14 over you? Because anytime we pray the word of God, guess what? We're praying the will of God. And we can have confidence that God will answer these prayers. When we do it ceaselessly, when we don't give up, when we persist in our prayers, and when we fill our prayers with thanksgiving. How to pray for others. What a wonderful, wonderful instruction from the Apostle Paul.
How to pray for others. I'm pleased to welcome in Dr. Ron Jones. And Ron, let's talk for a minute about this deliverance from condemnation to forgiveness, because there are a lot of Christians out there who get bogged down in self-condemnation. What can you say to encourage them to break free from that mindset?
Well, Brian, let me start with two extreme ideas, two groups of people that fall on opposite sides of the same coin. For example, some people say, I believe I'm going to heaven because I've lived a good life. Others say, I believe I'm beyond redemption because I've lived a bad life. Now, at first glance, one group seems prideful and the other seems humble. At least that second group is acknowledging their sin, right? But at the risk of sounding harsh, there's an element of pride in both groups, because both are relying on their own performance as the key to their eternal destiny. The good news is neither group is beyond redemption. We simply need to steer them towards the cross of Christ and invite them to believe what he has done on their behalf. Now, there's a third group I'd like to suggest. These are believers in Jesus Christ who know they're saved, but who are still getting bogged down in guilt and self-condemnation. If you're listening today and you find yourself in this group, I want to remind you that condemnation comes from Satan and no one else. He is the source of it. You don't have to do anything to earn God's salvation. You don't have to do anything to earn his love or his approval. When we feel as though we do, when we buy into that idea of performance, we're actually taking something away from Christ's completed work on the cross. So self-examination? Yes. Self-condemnation? No. God does not condemn us, and neither should we condemn ourselves. This is why the gospel is such great news, Brian. I've said it before and I'll say it again. We cannot behave our way into heaven, nor can we who are true believers in Jesus Christ misbehave our way into hell. Our salvation is totally dependent on the behavior of Christ and Christ alone. When we acknowledge his completed work on the cross as payment for our sin, his righteousness is appropriated to us. We are hidden in Christ, and heaven is the reward for all who rely on his performance, his finished work on the cross, not our own.
Just one more reason why the gospel is such good news. Ron, we're almost out of time, but before we go, tell us what's on the menu on Monday when you continue your series, Colossians, Jesus is Greater Than.
Well, Brian, I often hear people ask the question, what is God really like? Let's face it, he's a mystery in a lot of ways, and even though the Bible tells us plenty about him, we can never fully understand him while living in a fallen world. But here's what I'd like to suggest to anyone who has questions about who God is. If you want to know what God is like, study Jesus. Study what he is like. I'll dive deeper into this tomorrow, but here's the idea I want you to hold on to. Jesus Christ is not merely the only begotten Son of God. He is the visible manifestation of God himself. The Apostle Paul shed some light on this idea in his letter to the Colossians, and that's where we're headed tomorrow, right here on Something Good Radio.
That's tomorrow when Dr. Ron Jones shares his message, The Image of the Invisible God. Join us then for Something Good. For Ron and the entire team here at Something Good Radio, I'm Brian Davis saying God bless and thanks for listening.